encourage you to turn again in the book of Acts to that passage in Acts 12. Acts 12, where we see these remarkable events concerning Peter. And we see prayer and the saving power of God at work. Some of you will have heard of Dr. Helen Rosevier, a missionary in the Congo between 1953 and 1973. Her story includes being held as a prisoner at one point and enduring beatings and rape. It's been told, the story's been told in a film called Mama Luca Comes Home. She recalled how on one occasion, working in a mission hospital, a mother died after having given birth to a premature baby. And the nursing staff were unable to improvise an incubator for the baby because they needed a hot water bottle and they didn't have one. And because the need was urgent, they asked the children at the mission hospital to pray. Please, Lord, send a hot water bottle for the baby today, not tomorrow, because tomorrow will be too late, and a doll for the baby, that she might not be so lonely now she has no mother. That was the prayer along those lines of Ruth, the 10-year-old African girl. Later that day, a large package arrived from England. It had been sent in the post some 5 months previously. But inside the package, underneath some clothes, there was one hot water bottle. And Ruth exclaimed, "If God sent that, he will have sent a doll too." And sure enough, in the package, there was a doll. Call it a miracle, call it a sign, a wonder, call it what you will. It is an answer to prayer. God heard their prayer. Isaiah 65:24 says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." The good news is that through the gospel, God hears our prayers. I can bear personal testimony to that. Two things at least from this past week. And if you want to ask me about those, we don't have time just now, but you can ask me about them afterwards. And I'll tell you. Through the gospel, God hears our prayers, and we see the saving power of God. Here in Acts 12, we read of Herod, who about that time stretched out his hand to cause some mischief in the church, turning his hand upon the ordinary people and then upon the apostles themselves. Here, Peter is arrested, but the gospel isn't. The work of God continues, whatever Herod or anyone else may do. And we can think about Peter being arrested, an apostle arrested first of all. Now, I remember reading some years ago a book called 1,000 Miles of Miracle in China. It's an old book about the spread of the gospel in China during the Boxer persecution. A lot of remarkable deliverances, a lot of prayer heard and answered, a lot of God's power clearly displayed. It's much the same as the book of Acts. And I'm not offering any prizes for what the contents of that book were all about. It's all too obvious. But like the book of Acts,
The book of Acts here
records, doesn't it, 30 years of the extraordinary works of God, how God in various ways delivered his people, how he kept his word, how he grew his church, how he helped his people in all kinds of different circumstances and situations. 30 years of extraordinary work. In the gospel of salvation, that is, in the promise of this word, and in the experience of his people, God draws near to men and women. And you might find that a rather fantastic concept, but it is perfectly true. It's obvious from this book of Acts here. Remember the words of Christ, Jesus Christ, to the disciples. He said lots of things, didn't he? But he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He said to them that you shall see greater things than these, the signs and the wonders that he himself performed. And he told them, I will hear and I will answer when you call. It's all about commitment to hear and to act and to help his people, isn't it? There's a commitment to hear and help, which we see worked out here in this passage in Acts 12, as Peter is arrested and put in prison and the church turn to the Lord in prayer. A commitment to hear and act and help. And it puts the gospel on the line, doesn't it? It raises the stakes because it says to people, prove me. Call upon my name. And see if I will not answer and prove this gospel. It puts the gospel on the line, doesn't it? And it's about commitment. Jesus' exact words to his disciples in John 14:14 were, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a commitment, isn't it? That's a promise that is clearly and definitely made. It's a line drawn in the sand almost, isn't it? It's one of those fall or stand situations. Call upon my name. Pray, ask in my name, and I will do it. I will hear, and I will answer. And furthermore, the Son commits the Father to do the same, doesn't he? To answer when we call. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you, said Jesus. As well to his disciples. This is about prayer. This is about promise. This is about the truth, the reality of this gospel that we have before us. And we see it being worked out before our eyes here in this passage of Acts 12. It's a record, isn't it, of his acts. It's a record of his answers. It's a record of the fact that the Lord heard and answered and delivered according to what he had said. God is pleased to answer prayer. That is tremendously important for us to understand this morning. He is pleased to answer prayer. And one of those answers is documented. Peter, we read in verse 5, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was made for him, was offered to God for him by the church. And then in verse 11, we read how Peter came to himself outside the prison and knew for certain that the Lord had delivered him. Any man trusting in the Lord has a treasure trove of promise in the gospel, that the Lord will hear those who call upon him in sincerity and in truth. He is pleased to answer prayer because it exalts and glorifies the Father. It exalts and glorifies the Son. It proves the gospel. It proves the word of God to be true. Right from the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we read that men first began to call upon the name of the Lord. And right through God's word to Revelation, which speaks of the prayers of the saints of God, men and women who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the saints of God, which rise as incense before him. Prayer honors and glorifies God. It exalts God. It pleases him. It pleases him to hear It pleases him to answer. And from the beginning to the end, we're encouraged by God to pray and to call upon his name. I've spoken previously about the spiritual dynamic in Acts. And in the church, there's a buzz, isn't there, of spiritual activity. There's this supernatural emphasis, this emphasis on the divine, upon the hand of God at work in the book of Acts, because the message to the people is Christ is risen from the dead. He's not dead and lying in the tomb. He's not been hidden away somewhere. He's risen and he is alive. And he is exalted. He is raised and seated in the heavens at the right hand of God, where he is seated and hears his people. And he is omnipotent, able to do all things, fulfilling the word of God just as the scripture says. The word of God in Isaiah 52 and verse 10 is that all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And we see it here, don't we? This gospel is spreading. It's spreading still today. Things may be a little different here in our own nation, but throughout the world, this message is spreading, and the kingdom of God is growing. And throughout this book, we're shown, aren't we, one conversion after another, one answer to that prayer that the disciples made right in the beginning of Acts, when they were faced fierce opposition. They asked the Lord to give them boldness to send them out and to bless the word of the gospel as it was preached. And we've seen one conversion after another. Many here, multitudes are saved. The word of the Lord multiplies and increases, and Satan's kingdom is plundered, isn't it? 3,000 added at Pentecost. The Jews in Jerusalem hear the word of God. The Samaritans receive the word of God. The Ethiopian believes and takes the word of God even further afield. Saul is converted, and what an important thing that's going to prove to be in the next few chapters. Cornelius is granted life, and the Greeks and the Jews of Antioch are pressing into the kingdom. And the enemy is powerless to prevent all of these things happening, and people are being rescued. Jesus spoke of himself in this way, didn't he? In Mark 3:27, he said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Satan is a strong man, but Christ is the stronger. And we see the might and the strength of the Lord. John can speak in his letters of a whole world held captive by Satan, held under his sway, held as prisoners. But Jesus is throwing open the doors of the prison. That's what we see here in Peter's case, literally. He's released from the prison after he's been arrested, and spoils all the expectation of Herod and the Jews. This success doesn't come, does it, without the fierce opposition. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James with the sword. And because that pleased the Jews, he took Peter also and committed him to prison. And we find that the enemy of souls is not prepared to sit back. Satan can always find sinful men and women to do his work, which is exactly what he has done there in verse 1 to 3. Herod is a descendant of that Herod who sought to slay the infant Jesus. He's a relative of that Herod who beheaded John whilst he was in prison. Herod is an Edomite, those who were the traditional enemies of Israel, those who rejoiced when Israel was razed to the ground. Now he's king, a vassal of Rome, a puppet of Satan, but king in Jerusalem. A puppet of Satan whose work is to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see, don't we, that the depth of spiritual darkness and oppression here in this man, Herod. An enemy of Israel, but king over the Jews, stretching out his hand against the church, working mischief where he will. The wicked one is very real and very active. And we see his activity here in this passage before us. But Christ did come and did defeat him. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is able to defeat an enemy like this. We see, don't we, as we read through this passage, that though defeated, the serpent dies hard. Satan is beaten, but he doesn't lie down dead, not yet. The victory isn't full and final and complete just yet. And in the will of God, he's permitted to strike at the church. That's what's happening there in those first five verses. He harasses some of the little people, and because he seems to get away with that, he stretches out his hand and he harasses some of the bigger fish. He's emboldened by it, isn't he, after verse 1, and he stretches out his hand against James, the brother of John, whom he kills. And then because he's egged on by that success and by his own sinful, bloodthirsty nature, he seizes Peter to do the same with him in verse 3. Now, the world calls this senseless, doesn't it? The killing and incarceration of innocent men and women, delighting in destruction. It happens today, doesn't it? The media is still full of this kind of thing going on, whether it's in ISIS or whether it's in Afghanistan or Nigeria. They've been in the news this week, haven't they? This same kind of thing happening. In reality, it's sin. In reality, it's Satan. It's the enemy of our souls. Why the Lord lets some suffer like Peter, some die like James, is a very complicated issue, except to say that the Son of God himself also suffered. He endured such hostility against himself from sinners, and then went to the cross and was crucified. And his people suffer too. We see that here in this passage, don't we? But Jesus himself also said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Whatever you suffer at the hands of men, don't let it deflect you from God. Don't let it cause you to disbelieve the word of God. Fear him still. Those like James who die in the Lord, actually, they are blessed. That life to come is far greater, far better than that life that we now live. I'm not saying that, not disparaging the life that God has given to us here, but that life to come is far better. They see his face. James was with the Lord. All who die believing in the Lord have that hope, that certainty of the good news concerning Jesus Christ being proved to be real and true. The Son of God didn't fear to die because of the joy that was set before him. He set his face to go to the cross because he knew that he would be back in heaven, and he knew that he would bring many with him into that place. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," to resurrection and life and joy and being with the Lord. The repeated refrain of the gospel is everlasting life to all who believe. But not all will awake to that glorious resurrection, for not all believe, and there are those, we are warned, who will awake to everlasting shame and to contempt. Those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel, those who, like Herod, stretch out their hand against the church to make mischief, those who choose this life over that life which is to come. So James is killed, and Peter is taken, and Herod obviously has designs. He put him into the prison and delivered him to soldiers who kept him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover there in verse 4. But you see, God is in control of the whole situation. Herod might be stretching out his hand, but the hand of God is in all this and has purpose. The purpose is there in verse 5, isn't it? Peter was kept in prison But constant prayer was made to God
by the church.
The church cannot pray for James. There's no need to pray for James. He's in a far better place. He is absent from the body but present with the Lord. They don't need to pray for James or to worry about James at all. But they can pray for Peter. And how much more urgently they pray for the apostle. Satan has been permitted to turn up the heat and Peter has been arrested. But the church, in answer, turn to God and pray and call upon him. Today, Satan still assaults the church, doesn't he? He still works in this same way, causing mischief. We hear all the while, don't we, reports of atrocities happening throughout all the world. It's not proof that there's no God. It's not proof that prayer doesn't work in some way. The gospel is still the gospel. That doesn't change. Jesus came and Jesus conquered the enemy of souls. And he has the ultimate victory. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The church turn to the Lord in prayer and make intercession for Peter. And God hears them and answers them and overcomes not just Herod, but Satan and all his designs. And here's the predicament for unbelievers and those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. How do you defeat an invisible enemy? How do you defeat an enemy like Satan? How do you defeat a malevolent spirit? How do you fight against that? Jesus withstood him in the wilderness and crushed him at Calvary, but you can do neither of those things. You can't even see him when he stretches out his hand. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, and so he is, because he knows all about your sinfulness. He knows your sin, and he will point the finger at you before God. That's his work, to accuse the brethren. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "He showed me," that is the Lord, "showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And if he has a case against the high priest of Israel, how do you think you are going to do when you stand before God and Satan accuses you? Do you know what happened next in that incident? Some of you do. What happened next is that the Lord Jesus intervened and rebuked Satan and absolved his servant Joshua and put upon him rich robes of righteousness, of salvation. Friends, who is going to intervene for you? Who's going to throw away your filthy rags of sin and put the garment of salvation upon you? Do you remember the wedding feast? The man who was there, who was improperly dressed, they took him and threw him out. Who's going to clothe you and intervene for you? Peter is arrested, but the church can and does call upon the living God, and God hears, and God answers and intervenes. We see Peter prayed for there in verse 5. He was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. No earthly power, no earthly weapon can prevail against wickedness and against Satan. We see, don't we, that the world went to war twice against evil and wickedness. This is the 100th year anniversary of the start of World War I, isn't it? And yet, evil men still prosper throughout the world. Men like Herod, who stretch out their hand against the church. Sinfulness continues, and sinful things continue in the world. And you hardly need me to tell you that the world is a very turbulent and troubled place. People are moving round as refugees from one country to another just at the moment. And wickedness prevails, doesn't it? Job was right in Job 5:7, wasn't he? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You notice that every generation tries or looks to improve man's lot, doesn't it? We want to make the world a better place for our children. But it hasn't got any better. And it never does get any better, does it? And man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And sin prevails and death prevails. And something terrible occurs. And we hear the words on the news repeated over again. This must never happen again. We heard it this week, didn't we? About Ferguson, the city of Ferguson in Missouri. But it happens, doesn't it? It continues happening. And wickedness seems to prevail just as Herod appeared to prevail against the church and against Peter here. Whether it's your own sin or the sin of another, it's immaterial. David lamented, didn't he, in Psalm 38 and verse 4, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me to bear." In many ways, David was a very good man and among the best of men. And yet his sin is splashed all over the pages of Scripture, isn't it? A man just like us. And our sins prevail against us. You know, we find that just like Peter here in verse 5, we are prisoners to sin. We are captive sinners, powerless to do anything about it. Like Peter in verse 4, we've been arrested. We've been stopped in our tracks. We've been put into a prison. There's a hand stretched out against us, isn't there? But the great news of the gospel is that sin and death will be destroyed. That's the promise of God's word, isn't it? Jesus said that sin and death will be destroyed. The apostles said that sin and death will be destroyed. The Holy Spirit tells us and assures us that sin and death will be destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we are told that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Our sin is responsible for a lot of sad situations. It's always responsible for death, like in verse 2 where Herod kills John's brother James. But the promise of God in the gospel is that there will be an end to these things. So the big question is, can Peter be delivered? Will Peter be delivered as he's committed to prison in verse 4 and the church pray for him in verse 5? But that makes a question for us, doesn't it? There's another question behind that for ourselves. Who can and who will deliver us from sin, from Satan, from the power of sin? Now, the Apostle Paul asked the same question, didn't he? In the book of Romans, he noticed that whilst he wanted to do those things that were right and good, he found himself doing those things that were wrong and bad. And he couldn't seem to stop himself from doing it. Romans 7:24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the natural, normal answer to that question is no one. We're not able to deliver ourselves. Nobody is able to deliver himself or anybody else. But there is deliverance at hand. And God has given us a weapon against our enemy. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer, fervent prayer, was made to him, offered to God for him by the church. And God has given us a weapon that we can use against the enemy. The modern world mostly says that prayer is a relic from the past, don't they? Something that belongs to a bygone day and not really relevant for today. But it's been said that men may oppose our arguments, spurn our appeals, reject our message, but they are helpless against our prayers. And so is Satan. He's helpless against the prayers of God's people, because the Lord has given us a great weapon. And Peter is prayed for here by the church. And the Lord assures us, we had it in our text earlier on, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man works. It avails much. The Son of God didn't encourage us to do something that he himself didn't do. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus prayed, and he was heard, and God answered. See what happens in verse 5. The church pray, and Herod has seemingly won at this point, hasn't he? It's the eve of Peter's execution, and there he is in the prison, firmly kept between two soldiers in the prison with him, in the cell with him, in chains, and two more guards outside, and he's firmly kept in the prison. But at the last moment, notice that, at the last moment, how often in my own experience, God, at the last moment, has heard and answered prayer. That's not to keep us on tenterhooks, but God does hear, and it has tremendous impact. Keeps us focused on him, doesn't it, and asking him for his help. At the last moment, the Lord's angel appears, and Peter is roused from his sleep, and his chains fall from his hands, and he passes through the guards that are guarding his cell, and they pass through the next guard post, and the gates of the prison open, and Peter is out of Herod's high security wing. He's out of his grasp, and soon he's out of his reach as well, because in verse 17 we read that he gives his message to James and the others and departs to another place. And when you think about this, this episode with Peter is a parable of the gospel, isn't it? Charles Wesley catches it well in this hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, 524, "And Can It Be?" And we read of the words there, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Wesley obviously was reading this passage when he wrote that hymn. It's a parable of the gospel, isn't it? There is no condemnation now for those who trust the Lord. There is no fear of death for those who are in Christ. For all who are in Christ, the Son of God comes as light in the darkness, doesn't he? He came to release the prisoners. That's exactly what he does. He breaks the power of sin, the chain of sin in our lives. He sets you free. He sets our hearts at liberty. He takes us out of the prison. He brings us into the light. He brings us into his own kingdom. He is the good news. He is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. He is good news to Peter in that prison. They pray to the Lord, and the Lord hears, and he is delivered. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you been delivered from the prison of sin, from Satan, and from all his expectation to drag you down to destruction? You don't need to be dragged down to destruction. There's an escape, and the escape is in Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to sing that hymn, 524, and it's on the screens as well, "And Can It Be?"